Some of you that have been around for a while, you know that we launched the church without a worship team. I don't recommend that if you're going to plant a church, but that's what we did, and I believe that God was going to provide, and there were some Sundays where I'm like, Lord, just give us anybody, and sometimes that's what we got, but man, we have a tremendous team up here, and God's blessed us exceedingly, so thank you guys. So if you're new here, we've been going through a sermon series called Christ Formed in You. We're looking about how is Christ formed in us? How do we become more Christ-like? And so I want to look at, I was telling somebody earlier, this wasn't what I was originally going to talk on this week, but I want to look at hope. And how does hope form us and shape us? How does that influence us into Christ's likeness? And I was thinking about this. My connection group is going through these overviews of the Old Testament books. And every time we're going through these overviews, there's a couple things that stand out. One is I look at and I think, how difficult was it for these people to minister in the Old Testament? I mean, I'm looking through and I'm thinking, they lived through destruction. They lived through deportation. They lived through occupation. Sometimes, like, my brother's a pastor as well, and I'll say, hey, if you ever feel like ministry's really bad, just read this chapter, and then you'll just be like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for how good I have it. And what fascinates me is not necessarily that, but despite the circumstances, how these writers, they had this steadfast hope. And they were, and it sustained them through life. No matter how bad things got, they had this incredible hope. And when I say hope, I don't mean optimism. All right, don't leave here today going, okay, I'm just going to be more optimistic. These prophets of old, they were surrounded by optimistic people. They were optimistic that the next king would bring the reforms that they needed. The next kingdom would bring about whatever hope they had. Their own army was going to protect them from destruction. Even at one point, the nation of Israel had hope that Egypt was going to come in and protect them from destruction. And I'm like, have you read your own history? Like, Egypt, really? I mean, and God basically says, really, Egypt? Their optimism was unwarranted. And it didn't sustain them. So when I'm talking biblical hope, I'm not talking about optimism. I'm not anti-optimism, but that's not what we're talking about. I'm not saying, okay, when you leave here, just kind of find the silver lining, the circumstances. It's not even your personality type. It's not like, well, I'm just more hopeful than other people. None of that's what I'm talking about. What we're talking about is biblical hope is believing that God's faithful to his promises, that God is faithful, that God who has been faithful in the past will be faithful in the future. And I think about these biblical writers that, like, their lives look like absolute disasters. And in the midst of hopelessness, Ezekiel has this vision. It's a vision of dry bones coming together. And new life coming, and he talks about air or oxygen filling the lungs. He writes this chapter. He has this vision of the temple. He's not at the temple, but he has a vision of the temple, and it's filling up with water, and the water flows out from the temple, and it goes out into all places, and life starts developing, and even the salt sea becomes fresh water. And then that's how he closes out his book. Jeremiah lived through incredibly difficult times. He pointed forward to this new covenant where God would literally give them a future and a hope, is what he said. Isaiah saw that those who hoped in the Lord, he said, they will renew their strength. He talked about having wings like eagles, and they would soar. And this is like horrible circumstances that they're writing this. Joel, The prophet Joel said that God was going to pour out his spirit on all people. Hosea, if you're really feeling bad about your life, read Hosea. Hosea looked out and he literally had a vision of a door of hope. In fact, go through every single Old Testament writer and they either implicitly or explicitly, they point to a coming Messiah. They point to a coming king and a kingdom that is coming. And what they had was a hope beyond what they could see. They didn't look out and go, okay, yeah, just around the corner, I see hope. They saw hope beyond that. And when I look at that, I go, these guys didn't have Jesus. These guys did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, what about God's people today that have had the Messiah come, that now have the indwelling Spirit? What does hope look like today that empowers us? So I want to look at Romans chapter 5. I just want to look at the first five verses. It'll be up on the screens. We have Bibles in the seats in front of you. In fact, if you need a Bible, you are welcome to take that Bible home with you. So Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, he writes to the church in Rome, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I want to do a couple things here. I want to give you three dimensions of hope and then four facets of biblical hope. What's the difference between those words? I don't know. But three dimensions, three directions of hope and then four facets of biblical hope. And I'm just going to give you the three dimensions of hope up front. So biblical hope. It's rooted in the past. It's rooted in something that God has already done. You absolutely have to have that. Biblical hope empowers us and is sustained in the present. And it is oriented toward the future. So biblical hope, rooted in the past, empowers us and is sustained in the present. And it's oriented, it looks forward towards the future. And Paul opens up this chapter. He says, we have been justified by faith. So what is he saying? He's saying something has already happened. Something has happened in the past that gives you reason to have hope in the present. All right? So biblical hope isn't like, well, it doesn't matter what's going on. And, you know, it looks back and says, God has already done something. That's why the Israelites were told to remember their story, and they would tell their story because they could look back and say, the God that has delivered us from Egypt can deliver us again, and ultimately he will. And so something has already happened. Paul says that we have been, past tense, justified by faith. So hope is not blindly optimistic. It's not blind. It sees what God has already done. And the God who has been faithful in the past will give us hope in the future. And he continues, Paul continues here. He's saying, because what has happened, because you have been justified by faith, because what Christ did on the cross, he says, we have peace. We have peace, present tense. God's done something in the past. Right now we have present tense peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first facet of hope that is past, present, and has future dimensions is this. Jesus Christ is the source of our hope. Now, when I say that, some of you are hesitant to write that down because you're like, that's so obvious. Is it? I sit in meetings with Christian leaders, and, man, they talk about hope in a lot of different things that may or may not happen. I'm like, hey, can we bring this back to Jesus? I mean, if I'm going to bank on anything, if I'm going to bank on one thing, it's going to be Jesus. And I think we forget, and maybe I'm just picking on people because I think I do that too. I think I do that too, going, okay, well, if this happens, well, what if Jesus? You know, what if Jesus moves? And think about the book of Romans. It's not like Paul's like, hey, let me send out this letter to Rome to a bunch of lost people. He wrote a book to Christians. He wrote a book to Christians. And you think, why would you write a letter with the theme of the gospel to a bunch of people that have already received the gospel? And I think it's because it's not just the lost that needs to hear the gospel. I think we need to hear that. We need to hear over and over again that Jesus is the one that will transform your life. Jesus is the one that we have hope in. We talked about a couple weeks ago in 54 AD, there were Jewish Christians that are returning to Rome, and they come back to a largely Hellenized Greek church that worships like Greeks, they live like Greeks, and there's this battle. How are we going to live together? How are we going to do church together? Now, to top that off, so there's a battle within the church, and guess what? There's persecution from the outside. Have you ever, can you relate to that? Church, in your house, in your own life, there's a battle going on in the inside. Sometimes it's in here and here. There's a battle going on, but that's not the only battle. There's a battle going on the outside. And maybe you're in a spot where you go, man, this seems hopeless. Okay, let's talk gospel. Let's talk gospel when we're in a hopeless situation. Paul reminds them. So Paul opens up the book of Romans, and the first couple of chapters, he just writes, yeah, Jews, Greeks, you're all under sin. And he says, none of you are righteous. No, not one. And you're like, okay, I thought this book was about the gospel. I thought this was about good news. I thought it was about hope. This seems pretty hopeless. And I don't think Paul's intention is, well, let me just make these people feel bad about themselves. That's not what he's doing. He's talking to a divided church that is being persecuted from the outside and the inside. Everybody's arguing God's on our side. And he says, let's go back to Jesus. Let's go back to where hope is found. It's found in Jesus. The entire world is in a hopeless situation. No one got it right. And in our hopeless situation, Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's our hope. And if you're in a hopeless situation, you don't have to raise your hand. But if you're in a hopeless situation, I've got good news for you. Jesus is an expert at hopeless situations. And so from this negative start, first three chapters, you're kind of like looking for the hope. Paul goes on and he uses the word hope more than any other New Testament book in the book of Romans. And when I say more, it's not like three more or two more. There's not a close second. So he writes the most hopeful letter. And so let me reread. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace, I'm present right now, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice and hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in the hope we have in Jesus. Rejoice in that hope. We rejoice because Jesus has decisively delivered. Jesus, this is rooted in the past, right? Jesus died for our sins and for our salvation. He has delivered us from the penalty of sin, and one day he will completely deliver us from all of sin's effects. That's past, that's present, that's future. The new creation has begun. I mean, if this doesn't get you a little bit excited, like, go back and see if you know Jesus. And something happens. I think something happens when we begin to rejoice in hope. I think it affects every area of our lives. I think it begins to flow in other areas. I mean, actually, start rejoicing. Start rejoicing in the hope that we have. And I think it's going to begin to change your view on everything. And I think this is critical, because I want to suggest we live in a culture of cynicism. We live in a culture of cynicism. If you don't believe me, just go to your social media today and scroll down, and you will find a culture of cynicism. And it's not, well, these guys are so cynical, and are these? No, it's widespread. It's a culture of cynicism. And cynicism tells you this. Cynicism says you can't trust anyone but yourself. Maybe your echo chamber. But beyond that, you can't trust anything. Cynicism says people will never change. People will always hurt you. Forgive no one. That's what cynicism says. They'll just hurt you again. And here's what cynicism does. It chokes out hope. It will choke out hope. And why do we hold on to cynicism? I'll tell you why. It protects us. We use it. It's almost like we hope in cynicism, if that's not ironic. We hope in that because it protects us. It protects us from disappointment. It protects us from the disappointment of the transformation that doesn't happen. It protects us from the disappointment of broken promises. Pastor John Beeson, he says this, but the kingdom of God is not built on cynicism. And you will build a wall between you and the Spirit's power when you cash out your hope for cynicism. Wow, that's pretty powerful. It's almost like you know, cut off the blood flow to your heart. See how that works. You know, you're cashing out your hope for cynicism. And if cynicism is your go-to weapon, it's not the kingdom of God that you're going to build with that. And so what we need to do is rejoice in hope. Rejoice in the hope. We ought to be the most hopeful people on the planet. You know, because you go, it doesn't. In one sense, it really doesn't matter what tomorrow brings, because we do know the future. Rejoice in hope. Shift your focus. Don't lose your hope on people. And I don't say that. I don't say that in the sense like, hey, your child's going to get it together. Your boss is going to get it together. Your employee, your spouse, they're just going to magically change tomorrow, and they're going to do it on their own. I don't say it because of any of those things. I say that because I believe in the Spirit of God that can transform any heart. I believe in the power of the Spirit of God that resurrects the dead. I believe in the Spirit of God that can restore relationships that are beyond repair. I believe in that not because I look out and go, yeah, I think I see that happening. I believe in that because I believe in the power of the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that he can take care of my problems. And again, I'm not saying become an idealist. I'm not saying be unaware of the reality. There are horrible circumstances throughout the world. Here's what hope does. Hope fully embraces what is there, while saying there's something greater. There's something greater. Doesn't ignore. We're not deceiving ourselves and ignoring what's going on. But we're saying there's something greater. And hope rejoices in that. Hope rejoices that there is something greater. The longings you have for restoration and healing and right relationships. Read Revelation 21. It's there. The hope is there. And we have hope because God exists. That is why we have hope. We believe in the God that gives life to what is dead. We believe in the God that calls things into being which are not. Let's go back to our text, verse 3. And he says, not only that, not only do we rejoice in that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Let me make sure I read that correctly. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I know most people are like, okay, I'm really cool with rejoicing in hope. But now Paul has said, rejoice in our suffering. You're like, have you lost your mind, Paul? Because I'll find it for you. Some of you get the reference. Why would I rejoice? Why would I rejoice in my suffering? seems counterintuitive. One, because the alternative is cynicism. That's the alternative choice. You could just become a cynic. And the other one is because of the result. The trials of life produce hope. Think about these Old Testament writers, even New Testament writers. Like, dudes are in dungeons. They're in exile. They're sitting and facing fire. They're in front of lions. And they write some of the most profound visions of hope in the worst of circumstances. And I think it has everything to do with their focus. They're not focused on circumstances. They're focused on God and what he can do. And I know, even speaking these words, the trials of life produce hope, I feel a little bit guilty in the sense like I'm like, I know plenty of people that have given into hopelessness because of suffering. So this isn't a magical formula here. Something has to do with how we respond to the trials of life. And so some ways I want to go, okay, Paul, I'm kind of missing something here because I've seen direct opposite evidence to what you're saying here. Let me pull in a passage from Hebrews that might give us some clarification. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. So the writer of Hebrews says, so that by two unchangeable things, there's two unchangeable things, he says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, the God who has revealed the future, he says, this is going to happen. You can count on that as you look to what I've done in the past. It is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge. I like that picture, fleeting for refuge, where you're like, I'm overwhelmed, God. I need to be safe and secure in you. I need refuge in you. Might have strong encouragement to hold fast. He says, hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. How many of you could use an anchor for your soul? All right. For an anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Even if you don't know what that means, you're like, yeah, I want that. I want that anchor of the soul. I want to be in that inner place behind the curtain. And so this writer says we have this steadfast anchor of the soul. And I've used this illustration before, but let's imagine we're all out on a boat, all right? And waves are coming, the winds are blowing. We're like about to be lost at sea, which I've never done that, but it doesn't sound fun. Now imagine we have this anchor. All right, you guys see that anchor there? Now, if I took that anchor, the storm's coming, and I'm thinking, okay, we need to anchor ourselves down. And I took that anchor and I threw it over into the water. What would happen? We'd sink, yeah, because there's nothing tied to that. Like you just threw out your only hope, right? Don't do that. That's not good. Now, let me suggest something. What if we took, if we attached that to something, let's call it like a sturdy rope, and let's just call that sturdy rope faith. And so what if I tie that, put it through that, what is that, an eye hook or whatever that is, did that, and I tied it to the boat. That's a different story, right? That's a little more hopeful when that goes out there and that anchor's hits underneath. Let me suggest something. Faith is a rope tied to the anchor of hope. Faith is a rope tied to the anchor of hope. So what does my faith do? My faith doesn't create hope. All right? It's not like if I have enough faith, then I'm going to have hope. My faith doesn't even merit my justification. All right? It doesn't do that. It doesn't merit my salvation. It simply holds on to it. It simply embraces it. It simply holds on to it. It simply receives what Jesus Christ has already done for me. Theodore Roosevelt says this. He said, when you're at the end of your rope, tie a knot and hold on. Now think about that in your life. When life gets tough, hold on. Hold on. I mean, if you need to get a piece of rope, put it in your pocket, just do that. And just remember, like, I'm holding on to my faith. I'm holding on to my faith in Jesus Christ. When, not if, when people fail you, hold on. Hold on to your faith. When you feel like your strength is leaving you, hold on. I'm guessing if we had time, people could come up and say, yeah, I've been there, or I'm there right now, that I feel like my strength is leaving me. I don't have the hope. I don't have the power. And I'm saying, hold on. Hold on to your faith in Jesus. Hold on to God. Because my hope, when I say hope, it's not like, well, I'm going to figure this out. Right? It's not, well, if these circumstances change, if this happens, none of that is what I'm holding on to. What I'm holding on to is God Himself. I'm saying the God who saved me, the God that was resurrected from the dead, that's what I'm holding on to. David said this in Psalm 62, 5 and 6. He says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence." Every Hebrew word that is translated as hope is also at points in times translated as wait. And so there's something in that of waiting. And I think a lot of the Hebrew writers do some poetic stuff when they say wait, and they use hope in the same sentence. But he says, "Oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken." Man, I love that. Having a rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. Paul writes later, Romans 15:13. And this is just my prayer over the church this morning. May the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's you holding on to that rope and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Church, when we walk through these doors and we go out, may we go out and abound in hope. So much that people say, "What's wrong with you? Why are you so hopeful in this circumstance?" And you're like, "Well, it's because, you know." No, it's because of Jesus. Because you and I have hope in Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit is doing something in your life, and sometimes you can't even explain it. I pray that's who we are. Right, I want to see how this works through. Let me just go through that verse one more time, where we're talking about our faith being a rope tied to the anchor of hope. Romans 5:1, I'm just going to read the whole passage again. "Therefore, since we have been," past tense, "justified by faith," it's by faith, all right? It's not by works, it's by faith. And faith is that rope that is tied to the anchor of hope. My faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm holding on to that. Come what may, it's about Jesus. And he says, "We have peace," present tense, "with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also," it's kind of like he's like, "But there's more. Through Him we have also obtained by" what? Faith. Faith is that rope that's tied to the anchor of hope, "into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." He's saying present tense. It's not just pie in the sky, it's present tense. We're rejoicing in hope in spite of our circumstances. And he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." These are things we want. We want endurance. And endurance produces character. We want character. And character produces hope. What's fascinating is that it's already there. It's not that, okay, I need to conjure up enough faith for hope. It's receiving what's already there. Jesus has already put that there. And it's being produced through us or in us through faith. And then we experience these results. Paul puts it this way in another passage. Paul experienced trials probably beyond most of us. But he says this, he's talking to God, and he says, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You don't have to have it all together. My power is made perfect in weakness. By the way, you don't. Neither do I. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." Doesn't that sound awesome? The power of Christ resting on you. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Man, hold on to that rope. Hold on to that rope of faith. Verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Some translations say that hope does not disappoint, which is a future orientation. And think about that. Let's go back to the Old Testament. People that hoped in the next king, the next kingdom, that hoped in their own power. They hoped in the power of an ally. You know what happened to them? They were perpetually disappointed. I mean, read through the Old Testament and you flip. They are perpetually disappointed. And I think many of us could probably relate to that. That you know, I'm hoping in this next thing, this next thing. And what would happen if I changed my focus? What would happen if you changed your focus? What if you and I had a hope that is rooted in the past? It's rooted in a God who has been faithful in the past. It's rooted in a Savior that died for your sins and salvation on a Roman cross and was resurrected from the dead. I've said hundreds of times, if the resurrection didn't happen, find something better to do on a Sunday morning. But because I believe in the resurrection, you and I have hope. So it's rooted in the past. And it's a trust. I'm not trusting in my own ability, but in the one who has been faithful, 100% of the time. And then what if I allowed that hope and that faith to empower me, to sustain me in the present as I orientate or as I look forward to God's revealed future? And I'll just... spoiler alert, you get to the end of the book, there's a place, a new heaven and a new earth, and what we're looking at there is no division. How many would like that? A place where there's no division, there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no death, there is no dying. You're saying, whatever door number that is, that's the door I want. That's what I want, that is where my hope is. And I think if we do those things, it will change our lives. It will change our lives as we move forward. And Paul's not saying, hey, trust in the God that might change your life, might deliver, that may deliver, possibly 75% of the time God's faithful. He's not saying in that. He's saying bank on the God that has always been faithful. And he's saying hope exists because God exists. And he says that hope will not put you to shame. That hope will not disappoint you. And the biblical writers, Genesis to Revelation, they were hopeful, not because of what they were physically seeing in that moment. They were hopeful because they knew that the God that had been faithful in the past will keep his promises in the future. And he would be faithful. And my invitation to you, and I'll close with this, put your trust in the future that has been revealed by the one who has been faithful to you in the past. Experience that hope, rejoice that hope, and particularly this time of the year, people want to hear about that hope. And share that hope. Why are you so hopeful? And some of them know your story. And they say, why do you have hope in spite of what has happened? and you can tell them about Jesus. Hold on to that rope. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. God, you are faithful, even in our faithlessness. You rescued, you redeemed your people multiple times, and ultimately you came in the form of a man, born in a manger, to rescue, to redeem, and restore. You took upon our sin, our punishment on the cross, and you were resurrected. And Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's who we hope in. And I pray today, oh Lord, that we would have hope in you. We would share this hope, and we would allow your hope to transform us into the very image of your Son. Have your way with us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.